in the day before Christmas in 1967. The Navy was doing maneuvers off the coast of Massachusetts, and a destroyer ran into an S-4 submarine, which then sank to a depth of about 100 feet with the crew all trapped inside. And so they started sending out divers to try and rescue these men, and most of them were in the back of the sub, and they were lost actually fairly quickly, but some of them got to areas that were bulkheaded off, and there were about six men in the nose of the sub when the divers got down there, and they started kind of tapping messages back and forth. And so they tapped, you know, how much air do you have? And they tapped back, we have about 2 days' worth, and which maybe would have been enough to rescue them, except there was a big nor'easter coming in. And so this big storm was kicking up waves, and it was just making the rescue attempt impossible. And the last message that the divers heard, the seamen tapping through the hull before the rescue attempts were given up on, was, "Is there any hope?" It's interesting that they didn't ask about air, they asked about hope. Hope is one of those things, as we begin Advent today, and the candles, and I know some of you are familiar with the Advent candle tradition, and some of you aren't, but for those of you who aren't, the candles traditionally represent hope, peace, joy, and love. And so over the next 4 weeks of Advent, we're going to kind of focus on each of those, and today we're going to focus on hope. And it's very interesting to me that this is one of the topics for Advent, because I feel like Advent is so about hope. And I'm not just saying, well, you know, it's Christmas time and Jesus came to save the world and that's our hope and all that's true, but there's more to it. Advent is a time of anticipation, and that's what hope is. And hope is so critical. One person said, "Hope is the air that our souls breathe." Hal Lindsey said, "Man can live about 40 days without food, about 3 days without water, about 8 minutes without air, but only for 1 second without hope." And it's kind of true. Hope keeps us moving forward. Any difficult situation that you've ever been in your life, that you've made it through, the reason you kept moving forward is because you had hope that things would change. And so Advent was really a time of anticipation. The people of Israel were clinging to promises for hundreds of years, as first an exiled nation and then an occupied nation, that the Messiah would come. And they had this hope for the first Advent, the first coming of Christ. And we live in a time where we're awaiting the second coming of Christ. And so we have this hope, this anticipation of a future. And yet, this is a hard time of year for a lot of people. I've noticed as a pastor, whether it be Easter or Christmas or Father's Day or Mother's Day, any of those holidays, there's a big group of people who are very excited about the holiday. They're on board. But then there's this other group of people where they don't know whether they're going to make it through the service because it's just too stinking hard. Because they're living in a place where something's happened in their life, and maybe it happened around Christmas time or just recently, or maybe it was Easter, or maybe it had something to do with their dad and Father's Day, Mom and Mother's Day. But there's something happened in their life where it just becomes very hard, and that holiday simply, rather than a celebration of what is, becomes a reminder of what isn't. And in some ways, those folks maybe understand Advent a little better than most of us. Because Advent, when you are talking about hope, has a lot to do with what isn't. Because you can't truly appreciate and look forward to what is going to be if you don't understand what isn't. And so I kind of want to delve into this word hope. I found a great series of videos. They're word studies put out by an outfit called the Bible Project. And I could stand up here and do a word study for you, but I thought it's more interesting to you with little animations than with me. So I'm going to share this, and it just kind of opens up a little bit from the original languages to help us maybe grasp a little more of what the biblical concept is of hope And then we're going to unpack it a little bit in terms of what does it mean to us? What does it mean to Advent? What does it mean to us this time of year? What do we do with it? How do we lean into it a little bit more? But first, let's watch the video.
So let's say you want to describe the feeling of anticipating a future that's better than the present. You might be giddy or excited or maybe unsure, but most of us know that experience. We call it hope. It's a state of anticipation, and it's crucial for healthy human existence. And it's a really important concept in the Bible. In fact, there are many words for hope in the ancient languages of the Bible, and they're all fascinating. In the Old Testament, there are two main Hebrew words translated as hope. The first is yachal, which means simply to wait for. Like in the story of Noah and the Ark, as the floodwaters recede, Noah had to yachal for weeks. The other Hebrew word is kava, which also means to wait. It's related to the Hebrew word kav, which means cord. When you pull a kav tight, you produce a state of tension until there's release. That's kava, the feeling of tension and expectation while you wait for something to happen. The prophet Isaiah depicts God as a farmer who plants vines and kavahs for good grapes. Or the prophet Micah talks about farmers who both kavah and yachal for morning dew to give moisture to the land. So in biblical Hebrew, hope is about waiting or expectation. But waiting for what? In the period of Israel's prophets, as the nation was sinking into self-destruction, Isaiah said, "At this moment, the Lord's hiding his face from Israel, so I will kavah for him." The only hope Isaiah had in those dark days was the hope for God himself. You find this same notion of hope all over the book of Psalms, where these words appear over 40 times. In almost every case, what people are waiting for is God. Like in Psalm 130, the poet cries out from a pit of despair, "I kavah for the Lord. Let Israel yachal for the Lord, because he's loyal and will redeem Israel from its sins." Biblical hope is based on a person, which makes it different from optimism. Optimism is about choosing to see, in any situation, how circumstances could work out for the best. But biblical hope is not focused on circumstances. In fact, hopeful people in the Bible often recognize there's no evidence things will get better. But you choose hope anyway. Like the prophet Hosea, he lived in a dark time when Israel was being oppressed by foreign empires, and he chose hope when he said God could turn this valley of trouble into a door of hope, like the day when Israel came up from the land of Egypt. God had surprised his people with redemption back in the days of the Exodus, and he could do so again. So it's God's past faithfulness that motivates hope for the future. You look forward by looking backward, trusting in nothing other than God's character. It's like the poet of Psalm 39 who says, "And now, O Lord, what else can I kavah for? You are my yachal." In the New Testament, the earliest followers of Jesus cultivated this similar habit of hope. They believed that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection was God's surprising response to our slavery to evil and death. The empty tomb opened up a new door of hope. And they use the Greek word elpis to describe this anticipation. The Apostle Peter said that Jesus' resurrection opened up a living hope, that people can be reborn, to become new and different kinds of humans. More than once, the Apostle Paul says the good news about Jesus announces the elpis of glory. In both cases, this elpis is based on a person, the risen Jesus, who has overcome death. And this hope wasn't just for humans. The apostles believed that what happened to Jesus in the resurrection was a foretaste of what God had planned for the whole universe. In Paul's words, it's a hope that creation itself will be liberated from slavery to corruption into freedom when God's children are glorified. So Christian hope is bold, waiting for humanity and the whole universe to be rescued from evil and death. And some would say it's crazy, and maybe it is. But biblical hope isn't optimism based on the odds. It's a choice to wait for God to bring about a future that's as surprising as a crucified man rising from the dead. Christian hope looks back to the risen Jesus in order to look forward. And so we wait. That's what the biblical words for hope are all about.
Hope you enjoyed that. Huh, see what I did there? There's another word, another Greek word that's not in the video. That's actually one of my favorite Greek words in the Bible. I only know five, so it's not hard. No. But this one is hupomone. And what it's translated most in Scripture as is patience or patient endurance. But if you actually, you know, were to look it up and look at the definitions, one of the definitions is to wait for patiently or wait for with patient endurance. It really overlaps with the meaning. It's never translated into English as hope, but it's very much a type of hope, a response to hope. This idea of those circumstances aren't what they ought to be because I have hope, I can wait with patient endurance. One of the translators, I think it was Eugene Peterson, actually translated as hanging in there. It's the Greek word for hang in there. And really, that's partly what Advent was always about. For the Jews, as they lived in Babylon, they were going to hang in there for the deliverance of God. As they were occupied by the Romans, they were going to hang in there for the deliverance of God until finally the Messiah came. In the same way, we as Christians, yes, Jesus has arrived. Jesus died. My sins are paid for. I can be with God forever. I can experience victory in Jesus in this life, but I understand that this world is not the way it ought to be. The job is not done. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to make it right. We need only to turn on the news and recognize that we live in a dark world. There are earthquakes, and there are storms, and there are crime, and the people, you know, we've been reading in the news lately that the media that's supposed to guard the truth, we find out that key people are really victimizing people. And the people in the government who are supposed to be the ones protecting us are victimizing people. And we find that we're going, what's going on in this world? This is really how it's supposed to be? No, this isn't how it's supposed to be. As Christians, we are supposed to hang in there with patient endurance. Absolutely, we are to really recognize that we have this hope, but at the same time, I think we're called to be sick of it. I think that's part of hope. I think we miss it when we think the Advent is simply an extension of Christmas to Black Friday. It's just more shopping days. It's like, I'm going to get more cookies and more decorations. And sometimes you think that's what Advent is about. Advent, through most of Christian history, Advent was not a feast. It was a fast. It was like Lent. It was people mourning the state of the world while they looked forward to, and on Christmas Day, celebrated the fact that Jesus has come, and indeed, he will be coming back. That's what Advent's about, and we need to cultivate that. Romans 8, 18 through 25 kind of captures this idea. It doesn't say the words Advent. It really talks about a reality for the Christian that Advent is supposed to help us learn and that we ought to cultivate in our lives and carry with us every day of every year. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, this is written to, you know, people who are being, I mean, we might go, man, it's a dark world, but there the Christians were hunted down and dragged and fed to lions and stuff. So it was when they talk about the sufferings of this present time, please don't think they had it easier. But he goes on to write, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Think creation itself, the world itself, all that, what we see with storms and earthquakes and all this stuff, and we go, you know, if this God is good, why would he let this go on? And sometimes people are like, well, you know, the evil in the world is all caused by sin. And people go, well, who sinned to make the storm happen? Well, Adam did, because that wasn't how God created the world. And the world is anxiously waiting in this state of that it's not supposed to be the revealing of the sons of God. What God's doing in your life, every rock and tree is anxiously waiting to see that come to completion. Do you realize that? Have you ever thought of that? For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. See, Jesus didn't come to save just me. Jesus didn't come to just save you. Yes, he came. God loved the world that he sent his only son. And that word world is not simply just shorthand, so he didn't have to list all our names. I mean, that is true to an extent. God so loved Karen that he sent his only son. God so loved Christine, he sent his only son. That's very true, but it's also, when it says the world, it means the world. God is not only here to restore individuals, but to restore his people, to restore the very earth itself. Revelation talks about the time will come, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. Jesus said, Behold, I've come to make all things new. That's what the kingdom of God is about. It's across-the-board restoration, and until that comes, the very earth itself is there was an earthquake here, what, this past week somewhere? That was the earth going, oh, come, Jesus. Do we realize that? That's what I'm reading here. Because in the new earth, there's not going to be earthquakes. For we have known that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. For we know that the whole... let's get back. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly... waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? That's kind of true. You remember that when you were little, Christmas? You were kind of hoping that you were going to get that particular toy? It was very exciting. And then some of you, you just had to go in the closet. You had to tear that little bit of paper off the corner, didn't you? And then you knew you were getting it. And that was exciting too, but you then lost some of the magic, didn't it? And so hope is it's not what we have in our hands already. It's what we recognize is missing is what we're hoping for and we're looking towards. And I don't know why my slide thing is keeps telling me slide error, but if it doesn't change for me, help me out. Which one are we on? Okay, we're on the right one. There we go. For we know that the whole creation... Oh, no. There we go. But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, for what we do not see with hupomone. Keeps jumping around on me. I apologize. We wait eagerly for it. So there's this idea of Advent, again, is recognizing that we're in a time of brokenness in the world. And as the scripture said, not just in the world, not just in creation, but in ourselves. Do any of us have to spend much time looking in to ourselves to know that everything's not quite right? And I just don't mean looking in. I know a lot of us look in here and go, something's not quite right. But in our souls. Man, I want to be like Jesus. But every day, I don't do it. You ever experience that? And isn't there a part of you that just groans? And we cling to the promise of Scripture that says, He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Amen. He who has begun a good work in his church will bring it to completion. He who has begun a good work in our planet will bring it to completion. That's Advent. That's hope. And we need to be a people of hope. We need to be a people who understand that each and every day. Because when we're people that understand that, we can look back and celebrate what he did with true joy. We can make it through the day-to-day challenges of life because we have that hope pushing us forward. And we can look forward to the future knowing that, glory to God, He's going to bring it to completion. So I want to talk a little bit about this hope. First thing, it echoes what I've been saying as I've been preaching through Mark, is the object of our hope matters. It's not how much hope you have, it's what you hope in. Right? So if my hope is that all the problems of the world will be fixed by the United States Congress, I'm in deep stuff. I have to say a nice preaching word, stuff, right? You do not want to be putting your hope in castles made of sand. You want to be putting your hope in the rock that is Jesus Christ. It's an interesting thing about hope, too. When I was in youth ministry in Connecticut with Youth for Christ, Connecticut's a pretty wealthy state. It's not unlike this area. You've got some, you know, you've got some inner city areas where kids are you know, maybe struggling, and but you've also got some pretty darn rich neighborhoods where kids have everything they could possibly want. And it was very much like that. And what I noticed was the suicide rate amongst teenagers was much, much higher where the rich kids lived. It wasn't really there where the crime was up where the poor kids lived. And I was like, what? What's that about? I believe what it's about was because the poor kids thought, if I can study hard enough and get some education and get a good job, I'll make more money and then I'll be happy. Or if I'm going to take the shortcut, some poor kid said, if I join this gang and I sell these drugs and I do what they say, I'll be important in my neighborhood, I'll have money, and then I'll be happy. But whatever they saw what I didn't have is why I'm not happy, and I don't have money, and I don't have prestige, and I don't have all these things. But then the rich kids already had the money. They already had the prestige. They had everything they could possibly want. They had a good education. They had everything at their fingertips, and they were still not happy. And if you have everything that you could possibly hope for, and you still feel hopeless, what do you do then? You give up. And so we need to be very careful about what we put our hope in, because not everything that we can put our hope in is able to carry the weight of our hope. Colossians 1:27 says, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a dense verse. There is a lot here. Because when you look at the word glory and how pregnant that is with meaning, it talks about the weight of God, the weightiness of God. It's trying to capture all of his amazingness and almightiness. And he's saying the riches of all that God is and does is available to us. And he goes, this mystery, and why they're calling it a mystery, is it's something that was hidden that is now revealed, is available even among the Gentiles. And what is it? What is the key to availing ourselves of the riches of the glory of God? Christ in you. I want you to notice something, but we're going to come back to. It doesn't say Christ for you. It says Christ in you. No, don't mistake me. Christ died for you. Everything Jesus did, he did for you. But glory to God, he didn't stop there. Amen? And so we turn to Christ has to be the focus. He has to be the one we hope in, because he's the only one who will never, ever fail us. And so I ask you, where do you find yourself putting your hope? A few months ago, I preached a sermon and I said, what's your if-only statement? I think the if-only statement is the grand revealer of where we put our hope. You know, when you're feeling a little grumpy, feeling a little tired, you're not quite happy with life, what is the thing that you say, if only blank, then life would be better? If only I finished my schooling. If only I made more money. If only I got that raise. If only that person would behave differently. If only, if only, if only. And there's all these circumstances, most of which are out of our control, by the way, that we say, if only that would happen, then life would be good. And when we're doing that, we're putting our hope in those things. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to go, oh, I hope I get that raise. That's not a bad thing. I mean, I hope you get that raise too. You know, because not only does that help make life a little less stressful for you, but it enables you to be more generous toward the kingdom of God. But if we put getting that raise as our first and foremost hope, then we're putting ourselves in a fragile position. Jesus needs to be our hope first. He needs to be the foundation of the house of hope. It's okay to make those other things a little bit of window trim or shingle here and there. I like that shit. But Jesus has to be the foundation. He has to be the rock, or else it's all houses of sand. And we need hope. We need hope to move on. We need a hope that will never go away. Because if we put our hope in things that will go away, they tend to go away. And so I look at Advent as a hope alignment. You ever have a car that needed an alignment? You're driving down the road and you get that certain speed when everything starts going a little bit like this, right? You've been there. When things are out of alignment, it rocks your world. And when your hope's out of alignment, things get a little bit like that. I just need to fix my marriage. If I fix my marriage, everything will get better. You know, right? It doesn't really quite work that way. Advent is a hope alignment. Advent helps us to see, no, things aren't as they should be. Yes, things will be as they should be. Because yes, he did what needs to happen for that to happen. And yes, he is coming back. And so Advent needs to be that reminder. It's not that just once a year we have to think about that. Advent is just the training camp for what happens the rest of the year. And you know what? We usually make it a month or two before we need that lesson again, right? And so then we do Lent. And we start saying the world isn't as it should be, but Jesus rose from the dead. And so we focus on that. And it's not to go through meaningless rituals or traditions. It's to say, what does this remind me of that I need to be reminded of all the time? And so we need to remember those things. Scripture says, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer. Rejoicing in hope, rejoicing in patient endurance. That doesn't fit, does it? Usually we're rejoicing or we're patiently enduring something, or we're doing neither. But we don't usually think about rejoicing in patient endurance. We don't think about, you know, maybe we can persevere in tribulation, but I don't have to be happy about it, do I? Rejoice. So let's say you agree with me and you go, yeah, I need more hope in my life. Yeah, we need to be a people of hope. Yeah, I need to remember these things. But how do I do that? Yeah, it's one thing to leave church going, yeah, what pastor said is true. But then if I just leave you there, you're kind of driving home, but yeah, but I don't know what to do with it. So here's a few things that hopefully will help you and me to strengthen our hope. Some concrete steps, some pieces that need to be in place according to the Bible for us to be a people of hope. Number one, get Christ in your life. Get Christ in your life. I'm not assuming that because you're here this morning, you're a Christian. Because a Christian, you might just have a Christian background. You just might be, this is what I do. A Christian is not someone who attends church. I used to have a leader, Sunday school teacher, say, you know, going to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than being in the stove makes you a muffin. That's true. A Christian is someone who has apprenticed their life to the Lord Jesus Christ. A Christian is someone who knows that apart from what he did, I have no salvation. It's not by being good that I get saved. It's by what he did. And I not only acknowledge that, but now I'm going to allow him to work in my life so I can become more and more like him every day. That's what a Christian is. That might include going to church. I think it should include going to church. I'm biased. I'm a pastor. But it's more than just going to church. It's more than a label. It is a life. And so if that's not where you are, if you're like, I never really can honestly say I've put Jesus in control of my life, I would encourage you to do that today, because the Bible tells us that if you're without Christ, you're without God and without hope. I'm not making this up. Ephesians 2:12. Remember, he's talking to the people of the church of Ephesus here. He says that you were at that time, before you were a Christian, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See what it's saying there? When you are separate from Christ, you have no hope. You can have all these other little things that you put your hope in, but they may fail you. Or you can just sort of go, all right, I have no hope, but if I watch enough holiday specials and I drink enough eggnog, at least I can medicate my pain for being hopeless. And at least 1 month out of the year, I can be happy because ignorance is bliss. That's what Advent is for a lot of people. Am I wrong? So first, get Christ in your life. Second thing, know the promises. It's very hard to cling to the promises if you don't know the promises. And where do we find the promises? If Dwayne was still here, he came to first service, but he would tell you, you find the promises where? in God's word. That's what Romans 15:4 says, "For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have." So how do I have hope? Through the scriptures. I need to, if you're not reading, if the only Bible you get is the Bible I speak on Sunday morning, you ain't getting enough Bible. Because I can't speak all those promises in that amount of time. And we desperately need those promises if we're going to cling to those promises. If you need a little more hope in your life, get into the Word of God on your own. I'm not saying you've got to do a big Greek word study every single day. But find the promises of God and begin to learn them. Scripture doesn't say, by the way, your word I've hid in my head that I might not sin against you, does it? Where does it say, thy word I have hid in my heart? We need the 18-inch conversion. That requires meditation. That requires not only reading the Bible and going, yes, this is what it says, but it becomes part of who we are. Hope becomes rooted in our hearts. So we need to get Christ. We need to know the promises. We need to learn to rest in relationship. Hope demands and depends on knowing and resting in God's grace. Grace is all about relationship. We need to recognize that building hope is not simply, here's a list of Christian things that I ought to do, and if I get all my boxes checked, then I will have hope. That's not how it works. It's a grace thing. Scripture says, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. Don't say, now may the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by all of our good deeds. It says by grace. Grace means rest. Grace is when God gives us what we do not deserve. Mercy is when he doesn't give us what we do deserve. And we need to rest in the grace and mercy of God that he gives to us, not because of anything we did, but because he is love. And because he wants us to be his children and to be in relationship with him. And we need to learn to rest in that. If we're going to have hope, we need to rest in the fact that it's what he did for us because he loves us. Because if my hope is contingent upon my behavior, that makes me nervous. Does anyone else feel that way? If your hope is contingent upon your behavior, that makes me nervous too, as your pastor. Thank God it's not true. My hope is contingent upon his behavior. Lastly, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Hope depends on the Spirit-filled life. Romans 15:13 says, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace." That's next week and the week after for our candles. "Believing so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." What does the Bible say? We abound in hope how? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you can read. I knew this. By the power of the Holy Spirit. It means we're dependent upon God's Holy Spirit to be in us, empowering us, guiding us, teaching us, for us to really grasp and have hope. And when we say be filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm talking about more than some churches. You know, you come up and they whack you in the head and you fall over. And that may be a genuine experience. But when Paul wrote be filled with the Spirit, he wasn't talking about this was something someone did to you or an incident that happened to you. He's saying be constantly filled by the Spirit. He's not talking about filling up a glass of water, putting it over on the counter. He's saying hold the glass under the faucet and keep it there. And you know what happens when you hold the glass under the faucet and you keep it there? Your glass not only gets filled, but what? It overflows. What's the word in Scripture? It abounds. It abounds in water. If I want to abound in hope, I want to abound in the Holy Spirit. I need to keep my glass under the faucet of the Holy Spirit. And I do that by living an attentive and a submissive life, which we've talked about in the last couple months too, right? If we do those things, you will become a person of hope. And as you become a person of hope, meeting in community with other persons of hope, we become a people of hope. And when we become a people of hope, we become in many ways a deposit to the world of the kingdom of God in the same way that the Holy Spirit is a deposit to my soul of the kingdom of God in my life. What am I talking about? Advent is about being kingdom focused. on Communion Sundays, I've been preaching about our church's values. One of our values is kingdom-focused. We want to be kingdom-focused. What does that mean? We don't want to be focused on City on a Hill. City on a Hill is a congregation. We're not even a church, really. Because the church, capital C, there's only one church according to the Bible. The church is God's people everywhere and through all time. City on a Hill is one expression, one local expression, in one particular time, in one particular place of God's people. And so we don't want to just be about building this thing. We want to be about building the kingdom of God. And so if we have an opportunity to do something or to give to something or to pray for something that will build God's kingdom here, there, and everywhere, we want to be a part of that, even if it has no benefit to us here, now, and in this place. That's a value we have as a church. It's a value we should have as a church. And that's a value, that the idea of being kingdom-focused. And when we focus on this idea of Advent and hope and looking forward to the kingdom of God, that's living kingdom-focused. So if we become persons of hope, gathered together as a people of hope, we have to be focusing on the kingdom. And again, the kingdom is God's reign in the hearts of men, but also, as we read in Romans, it's not just in individuals' hearts. It means God will rule his people and make us new and will, in fact, make the whole world new. Has any of you prayed in the last couple of months, God, fix this place? I was lost without Jesus. And he came into the world, and he was born, and he lived, and he died, and he rose again, and he went to heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit to come as I received him as my Lord and Savior to fill me as a deposit. The Holy Spirit of God is within me, but I'm not fixed. He's not finished with me yet, but I have this hope that he will be finished with me. My wife hopes so too. And I hope he will be finished with you. We have that hope. But then when you pull us all together as the church, even though I'm not what I should be, God uses me to build his kingdom. Even though we're not all that we should be, God will use us to build his kingdom. God puts his Holy Spirit in each of us, but then all of us together, we become the free sample, as it were. You ever gone to Costco or Sam's, and you walk around, you got all the stuff, food in massive quantities. And there's always the kielbasa guy, right? You know what I'm talking about? He's got a platter, and these little bite-sized chunks of kielbasa with a toothpick in them. He said, "Would you like to try some kielbasa?" And I'm like, "Why, yes, I would." So I take one, and then he's not looking. I'm like, you know, because it's delicious. Why would they spend tens of thousands of dollars giving away free kielbasa? Because they know if they do that and people taste it, they're going to buy hundreds of thousands of dollars of kielbasa. Why would Jesus give a deposit of the Holy Spirit to each of us? Because he knows that when we get a taste of his dominion in us, that slowly we will move towards allowing him to have complete dominion in us. In the same way, how is he going to get the world to buy into his kingdom? He's going to give a free sample of his kingdom. What does that free sample look like? Look around. We're the free sample. And we better be yummy. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And that's the kingdom of God. And we're called to be a part of that. And we're given a free taste. And we're called to be a free taste. And so as we look at Advent, really, I believe it's three things. We are called to celebrate the promise. And we're all familiar with that. We're all talking about baby Jesus, and we celebrate that he came. But we also recognize we need to celebrate that he's coming back. But we look backwards. We also look in the here and now. We anticipate the fulfillment. We recognize it's not how it should be. Don't. In our last study, the tangible kingdom, it called people sojourners. And the reality is we should all be a sojourner. A sojourner is someone who's there now, but this is not your home. And ladies and gentlemen, this is not your home. Don't get too comfortable. Amen? We're called to a kingdom. And so we need to anticipate the fulfillment, and thirdly, to be a foreshadowing. When churches work with the homeless, when churches work with broken families, when we send money to missionaries around the world, when we go and send people from our own congregation to work with Syrian refugees, what are we trying to do? Are we saying that if we work hard enough, we're going to fix the world? No, we don't believe that. There are some branches of Christianity, they think maybe that if they work hard enough, they will fix the world. Clearly, they're not watching the same news shows as I am, but that's not why we do it. We do it, A, because he calls us to love people. That's one way we love people. We do it, B, because we're called to foreshadow the kingdom. We're called to be a people that says, this is what the kingdom of God looks like. And so we want to do the things that Jesus calls us to do to give people that free taste of the kingdom of God. The world needs the promise of the kingdom. The world needs a picture of the kingdom. So I spent time painting a picture of what does it look like to be a city on a hill that shines and draws all people to itself. It's the kingdom of God. We need to be that painting in a dark world. Would you bow your heads with me? What is your loving Heavenly Father saying to you this morning? I want to just give you time to hear from him. In the midst of all that I've shared, in the midst of the scriptures, maybe something in particular jumped out at you, or maybe God's saying, hey, in this particular area of your life, that's what I'm saying to you, and he's speaking to you about that. And the next question I have for you is, how will you cooperate with what he's trying to do in you and through you? Where is your hope? Who is your hope in? What are you waiting for? Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, for your grace. Thank you that you so love the world that you sent your only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Lord, I thank you that you have given us a hope. Help us, Lord, during this Advent season to focus on that, to celebrate it, to look back at it, to anticipate it. Help us to be hungry for the kingdom of God and not satisfied in the kingdom of man. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.